Well, if you have a Bible or any copy of the scriptures, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32 is on page 85 if you reach forward and grab that Bible in the chair sitting in front of you. For the next several weeks and through probably the rest of the summer, we'll be dwelling, studying this wonderful portion of Scripture. I'll tell you why. Every picture tells a story is why. Maybe you've heard that before. Every photograph, maybe you've noticed that you can caption it somehow. Every photo has an explanation that is embedded into it. And at our house, maybe yours is similar, we have several photographs. Right now, it's basically the only way we know how to decorate is to hang photographs on the wall. That's my MO. And some of our most beloved photographs that hang on the walls of my house are our wedding pictures. The joy of hanging up a wedding picture, of course, is that it lets you relive and sort of retell the story just a bit. It helps you to savor the truths that are sitting in the portrait. Every picture tells a story. This is also why when our family goes on vacation, it is automatic. They don't teach this in dad school. We line up the kids. We line up the kids in front of the most iconic thing that screams, "We went on vacation," and we take a photograph because it helps us remember when all the money is gone out the door, the joys and memories that live on that are embedded therein. Why am I talking about pictures? I want to let you know that the picture that we are about to take in Exodus chapter 32, it's not a really pretty picture. That's your warning. It's actually not a family photograph. It's not a happy family photograph. It's no smiles or champagne in this one. It's actually a very sober picture, in my opinion. Let me catch you up on the context. The book of Exodus, as you know, is a book that traces God's calling of his people out of Egypt. And God's covenant people out of Egypt, because the covenant people who were once a small family are now a large nation. And the book of Exodus is really famous, isn't it? Because the nation is enslaved under Pharaoh, and the epic nature of this book, as you know, is that God saves his people. Yes and amen. You're likely familiar with the plagues on Egypt. Televises really well because God saves his people. But what's less popular in the book of Exodus is that those saved people are actually called to worship him, to worship God, and they're called to belong to God, because that's what saved people do, and that's actually why humans exist. Man's chief end is to glorify God, to bow down in worship before God. And this chapter in Exodus is going to teach us about worship by showing us the opposite. It's a dreadful photograph. So why would we look at it? Because it has embedded truths for any person who is serious about a relationship with God. We're in a season of growth as a church. We're in a joyful season as a church. Why would we study Exodus chapter 32? Because we need to be clear on several things. We need to be clear that being a church is synonymous with being serious about loving God and honoring God and being a people that are serious about holiness. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks about this very chapter that we're about to read, and this is printed for you at the center of your bulletins. This is how the New Testament reflects on this exact chapter. Paul says, and I quote, "These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. He's talking about the passage that we are about to read. I'll tell you what the main point is before we even read it. Here it is. Because we are wired for worship, we must flee from idolatry. You can hang everything I'm about to say under that banner. Because you and I are wired for worship, we must flee from idolatry. Would you pick up and read with me? Chapter 32, we're going to read 6 verses. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Okay, so Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. There are 3 things I'd like you to see in this text. They're printed in the center of your bulletins. It's a scary portrait, isn't it? It's an awkward family photo. 3 things I'd like you to see. Number one, this text teaches us about the heartbeat of idolatry. This passage illustrates for us in living color the heartbeat of something called idolatry. Notice that in verse 1, the author has given us our situation in the book of Exodus. We learn that Moses is up on a mountain. He's away from the people. If you let your eyes glance back to the end of the chapter 31, we read that God gave Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave him 2 tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. That's chapter 31. So the context of this is that Moses is up on top of the mountain. That is Mount Sinai. It's also famous. This is where he received the 10 commandments. And what's important to know is that the people are not with him. The congregation is actually down at the foot of the mountain, which means there is somewhat of a separation. Moses is God's appointed deliverer, and they have left Egypt, and they are here. They're here at the foot of Mount Sinai because these people are being called to belong to God. So look at the structure of what we just read. Verse 1 says that the people, they gathered together and there's a rising up. Did you see that in verse 1? The people are depicted as a collective whole and they are rising up. In verse 6, the way the text ends, it depicts the people as all of them sitting down to eat and drink. And it says the whole of them, quote, rise up to play. So this idea of an uprising is the bookend that frames around this awkward family photo. And I need to let you know something, that phrase, quote, the people rose up to play. It's a euphemism. It's supposed to make you blush what's happening in the camp. Alec Motier, who is a renowned Old Testament scholar, says that phrase, rose up to play, is describing, quote, an orgiastic frenzy. So there is a sexual element to what is happening in Exodus chapter 32. How on earth did this happen? In 6 verses, there is quite an escalation where saved people trade the worship of God for the worship of created things. They make a terrible exchange. How did this happen? The first verse tells us how and why. Look at verse 1 again. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, they gathered themselves together to Aaron. What's the heartbeat of idolatry? It is the delay of God. Now, I should say that the word delay is in quotes, because God's timing is according to his perfect will. He does all things well. What I mean by delay in quotes is that in this text, there is a perceived delay that stirs up discontent. Do you see it in the passage? This is worth thinking about a bit. It reminds me of a time not long ago. I was in one of those offices. You know those offices or waiting rooms where you walk in and you have to take a number? I can't stand those rooms. They still use places where you actually take a physical paper number and you sit there with this little number like it's a game show, and there's a screen up front that tells you when it is your turn. So I sat and I figured, no problem. How long could this be? And I sat there with my little paper. I'm saying, I'm committed. I'm not even going to get out my phone. I don't need a distraction. No problem. A couple other numbers, of course, get called on the screen. What really put me over the edge is when the number that was higher than my number got called, and those people got up and they were seen. After that happened, I don't know what exactly how to say it, but something snapped inside of my heart. And the feeling was, I don't know what these people are doing behind there. I need to go help these people out a little bit, because what on earth could be? Are they playing games? I don't. See, what happened is my expectation of waiting was here, but what God called me to do was here. And any time that happens, it's a little bit of an insight, I think, into what's happening in our text. What's Moses doing up there? I mean, how long could he be up on this mountain? We don't know what happened to him. And you know what's happening in this passage is that the invisible God is not acting according to a human schedule. What they expected was here, and what God asked is here. That's the heartbeat of idolatry. That word delay, there are some scholars that think a better translation could be, quote, that the people were disappointed with respect to God's coming down. Or Moses' coming down. They were disappointed in respect to his coming down. That's a helpful paraphrase, I think. Their expectation of waiting was smaller, and God asked for more. But I think already we should stop and stare at this, because there's something about God's delay. There's something about God's delay that the human heart just uses as fuel to, on one hand, believe the worst about God, and on the other hand, to long for something that we could see and that we can control, because this invisible God stuff is really quite inconvenient, isn't it? And I find it insightful, profound, maybe convicting is a better word, that this is all these people need to begin the downward spiral of a deadly exchange. They exchange the invisible God for an image. It's likely something that they picked up in Egypt, because there's an Egyptian god that looks quite a bit like a cow. They exchange the invisible God for something they can control and that couldn't rule them, and it happened in their hearts before it ever happens in their hands. So if you want to know a definition of idolatry, this text gives you one. It is whatever your heart clings to for ultimate security that's not God. May I say that again? It's whatever your heart clings to for ultimate security that is not God. Or put in the vernacular, it's sometimes when a good thing turns into a God thing. That's a horrible thing. And these things, Paul says, are written for our instruction. Why would he say that? Here's why. Because don't you experience the delay of God? My brothers and sisters, have you ever felt disappointment with regards to God's coming to you? There are real heroes at our church. There are many people you sit among giants of the faith, because there are people in this church who I know many of you here have endured disappointment and sorrow and suffering and physical suffering. And there are members of this church who refuse to bow the knee despite God's delay. But perhaps there are others of us who have imagined that God would have come to us a little bit differently with regards to our means or our health or even our spouse. And your heart is saying to God, God, what are you doing? And I want to let you know that's the moment of temptation, because you will long for something that will gratify your physical senses, because you are wired for worship. The great irony, of course, is that Moses was not having a picnic, was he? Moses was receiving God's gift. The finger of God just gave the commandments of God to not worship other gods. So God is actually actively working for these people's good behind the scenes. They just can't see it. I want to let you know it's the same, perhaps, is true with the people of God today. So number one, do you see the heartbeat of idolatry? The heartbeat of idolatry is this seeming delay of God. Second point is this. Second thing we learn from this text is the heartbreak of idolatry. Not only do we have here what fuels and causes it, or the heartbeat, we have in this passage, I think, maybe the most sober thing about it is the heartbreak of idolatry. What do I mean? I mean, see for yourself in verse 2. So Aaron said to them, look at verse 2. Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and daughters, and bring those gold things to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold, and they brought them to Aaron, and he received it, fashioned it, made a golden calf. There it is. That is the most famous and sad moment in Exodus. And commentators talk at length about why they chose to make a calf as opposed to something else. Again, this is likely something they learned in Egypt. This is a turning to a deity that feels more real than the living God, because we can control him. But what I want you to see in this text is that the text itself focuses us on a heartbreaking thing. The earrings. The gold. Where did that come from? Two of our six verses are given to describing them. It says the people took off their earrings. The narrative slows down, and it says that they just handed these things over to burn them in a fire. They got those things from God. You can read about it in Exodus 12. God gave the people supernatural favor. We read that the Israelites plundered the treasures of Egypt. That's what they wore in their ears. And at this point, at the foot of Mount Sinai, we learn that idolatry, the heartbreak of it is that idolatry happens with the gifts of God. These people took what God had given them, and they now used it in service away from God. It's like a boy who gets a slingshot for Christmas and turns the aim back at his dad. It's a spouse who admires a wedding ring and then melts it down for cash to spend on their appetite. This is a heartbreaking thing that we're reading about in Exodus. And friends, this is how idolatry works. It happens right next to and parallel to, hand in hand with God's favor. The treasures that they offered, that they melted, they didn't earn them. And in this text, they're not even enjoyed. They are wasted. Tony Merida writes this, talking about this passage. He says, think about not just the gold, but think about the skill. Think about the time it took to make this idol. Instead of using their skill, this time, and this gold to honor God, they used it for idolatry. And of course, this leads us to a rather troubling question. He writes, are you using God's gifts, time, talent, treasure, for his glory? That is a troubling question. See, I think this text is saying that the grace of God is not meant for you to just live it up and to live whatever you want and to live your best life. Apparently, it's not meant for you to receive the gifts of God to feed your own appetites. But the grace of God, the favor of God, is meant to capture your life for the love of God. And idolatry forsakes the giver. I mean, don't you feel a little bit of pain in verse 4? Look at verse 4b, the second half of it. Listen to the heartbreak. These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up. Really? You're supposed to be appalled as a reader. You're supposed to say, that is not God, and that thing is not worthy of that much attention. And yet, we see ourselves in the family photo. Idolatry happens with the gifts of God. Number two, idolatry actually also happens in the name of God. Oh, I think this gets worse. Look at verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. So they have a golden calf. And then look at what happens next. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. These people offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and you know what they did? They offered those things right beside the golden calf. That means this story is not a story of someone forgetting about Yahweh. This is not them saying, you know what, we don't want to really be Christians anymore, Moses. This, Exodus 32, is a blending of the worship of God with the worship of false gods. That's the heartbreak. It happens with the gifts of God, idolatry, but here it's happening in the name of God. These people are kind of like asking God, hey God, do you mind if we have an open relationship? I cannot imagine a greater heartbreak of coming back home to my wife and hearing something like, hey, I love you, but I also want to love, I think I need to abort that illustration. I can't think about it anymore. And yet, that's the essence of idolatry. It's the essence of what we see here. The fancy name for it is syncretism, if you care. What that means is they're trying to synchronize God worship, but they're saying, let's put that in sync with some other little stuff going along right alongside of it. Let's sprinkle in a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and brothers and sisters, that's deadly. It's using the name of God to do what is prohibited by God. And it happens more often than you think. It happens in Exodus 32. It happens with King Solomon. Perhaps you know King Solomon did this. It happens with Jeroboam and many of the wicked kings who would follow. Similar thing like syncretism happened to the Colossian church. Some kind of syncretism going on in that church. Jesus also says in the book of Revelation to the church at Sardis, here's what he says, quote, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Which means, just because we say, in Jesus' name, in our prayers, does not mean that Jesus actually has our hearts. This can happen individually, and this can happen corporately. It's entertaining thoughts about God that are unworthy of God. It's idolatry happening in the name of God. More simply, it's playing the Christian game. Idolatry happens with the gifts of God. Idolatry happens in the name of God. The heartbreak also has a part three. Idolatry distorts the image of God. Idolatry distorts the image of God. This takes us to verse 6. Please check it out with me. They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And here it is, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. The people in this text start to behave in a way that is subhuman. You know, in Genesis 1, we learned, the book right before this, we learned that human beings have a purpose. Here it is. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So humans have the distinct honor of ascribing to God the glory that is due to his name because we bear his image. And in this text, instead of a man leaving his father and mother and becoming one flesh with his wife, reimagining God and what God has said has rather quickly brought about sensuality and every evil practice. The wonder and glory of God is not on display. What's on display is a distortion. It is a perversion. It is a worthless thing that I can only describe as a horror, or as commentators call, rightly, an orgy. It's like someone taking a spray paint can to the Mona Lisa, isn't it? Or a Sharpie at a museum. Please don't do that. But wrong worship always leads to a corruption, to what should be a reflection of the glory of God. See, what I'm trying to say, brothers and sisters, is because we are wired for worship, we must flee from idolatry. As a church, when we get together in this happy season, I need to let you know, we don't just get together to play church. We don't get together merely as a support group for one another. We are here because we are God's own. We are here because we are created to worship the living God. And yes, come and take holiness seriously. If you've never taken holiness seriously, today may I invite you into that joy of honoring the living God. And so, we have here heartbeat of idolatry. Number two, we have here what I'm calling the heartbreak of idolatry. What a heartbreaking passage. The heartbreak of idolatry. But what do we do with a passage like this? Maybe on a Monday morning. There's a third point. I believe this text also encourages us, number three, to take heart against idolatry. The heartbeat, the heartbreak. But number three is, brothers and sisters, take heart. Take heart. May I read to you the full passage that Paul uses to exhort us when he reflects on this? If you have a Bible, this is 1 Corinthians 10. You could also just listen. When you see Christians behaving badly, they ate and drank and they rose up to play. Well, Paul, centuries later, would speak to a church behaving badly. And he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, he says, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And then he writes this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved ones, flee from idolatry. So what's Paul saying? Paul is saying, yes, what are the idols of Corinth? What are the idols of our day? What are the idols of our land in the 21st century? Well, certainly we live in a land that is captivated by comfort and ease. Have those things not been brought into the household of God to bow down before? Maybe there are several others that you could think of, but the people of God, we learn in 1 Corinthians 10, we have an ability in every moment of temptation to turn our hearts to savor the work of Jesus Christ. See, idolatry always incubates in our heart, doesn't it? And the passage says that God has actually provided for every moment of internal temptation. We're not supposed to read Exodus 32 and go home crushed. We're actually supposed to recognize, wait a minute, instead of eating and drinking and rising up to play, but through Jesus Christ, through the gospel and the finished work of our Lord, we can be so captivated by right worship that we can eat and drink to the glory of God. You see, these people were disappointed at God's coming down. But we read that the fulfillment of this is that at just the right time, God sent his Son. God came down. Not on the mountain, not from the mountain. God came down from heaven. And we live in this time where in every delay of God that you feel right now, you and I, because we live in the era that we do in this time of the end of the age, we can actually look back in every delay of God to the finished work of God. We have an undistorted image of God in the Son of God. The true name of God has been revealed to us as Christ Jesus the Lord. And Jesus is offering to us and has offered to us the gift of salvation, of rescuing us out of the bondage of sin, so much so that power of sin does not have mastery over you anymore. Because the object of our worship is Jesus Christ himself, God who came down. Friends, the solution to fleeing idolatry is not to focus on idolatry. It is to delight yourself in the person and work of Christ. Perhaps we'll close with this. Where do you feel the temptation for control in life right now? Take heart. Flee idolatry. Would you perhaps take a moment and to take that particular thing and give it over to God in worship right now. Let's pray. Take a moment of silent prayer, after which I'll close. Our great God and Savior, we confess that you are the living God, and we ascribe to you the honor and glory that is due to your name. As a church, would you turn our eyes from worthless things? Would we worship you and recognize the honor and the seriousness of belonging to you? Would holiness and joyfulness mark us out as a church? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.